Father, as we come again to your word, this first epistle of your apostle Peter, we pray that you would help us understand what you have for us here, what these things mean, and how we are to be holy as you are holy. How we are to prepare our minds for action and set our hope fully upon the grace that is to be revealed to us in Christ when Christ comes again, and not to have our hope set upon this present life and the things in this present perishing world. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we just read some parables of Jesus that had to do with seeds. And seeds, you know, you can pick just about anything, any created thing, I guess anything created thing, and look at it and realize, if you have eyes to see, that right there in that one created thing, object, is enough revelation, general revelation from God to demonstrate conclusively that he exists, right? That he's there. And a seed. So Jesus told parables about seeds. You think about a seed. A seed's a pretty remarkable thing. In fact, it's a miracle. I guess you could say that it's miraculous. If you go to your pantry and pull out a bag of red beans, white beans, the kinds you put in the pot and with a ham bone and cook a kidney bean. And you take a look at that thing. It's hard and it's dry. And anyone without any previous knowledge of what a seed is or a bean is would conclude this thing is not alive, right? It's hard. It's lifeless. It's dead. That's what grains are like. Largely, that's what people live on is seeds, grains, wheat, barley, oats, rice, corn. We feed our animals, the livestock here, eat seeds, all kinds of grains. And so seeds are very nutritious. They're amazing. In that respect, they're also remarkable because of their ability to multiply. Plant one seed of corn, for example, and a stalk grows, and maybe it's got half a dozen ears on it. How many kernels, if you drive that out, how many seeds would be on each one of those? And I mean, it would be multiplied hundreds and hundreds of times just from one corn stalk. But the most remarkable thing, of course, about a seed is that this hard, dried-up, dead-looking thing has the ability to resurrect and come to life. We're surrounded by these things so commonly that we take them for granted. Life. Where does this come from? Seeds are so durable that I think I'm correct on this. I've read before that they found seeds in Egyptian tombs, thousands of years old, planted them, and they grew. So, quite remarkable. Put a seed, this dead, inanimate thing, in the right environment, generally, especially where there's moisture. Ultimately, it's going to have some soil to set some roots down and draw nutrients from if it's going to keep growing. But it begins to swell, and a plant starts to grow. If you could do a time-lapse photography, you'd see this. You'd see motion. The thing comes to life. I have no doubt at all that God gave us seeds and a lot of other things in this creation to teach us spiritual truths. A seed resurrects. Is resurrect? It's nothing less than that. Life from the dead. You see, a seed has it has a little plant in it, a little root in it already laying there like dormant, and it's usually laying between or at the bottom of a big kind of self-contained food storage pod called a cotyledon. And beans have two, you know, a bean will divide into half. Corn has one, And that just that fact, botanists use to largely classify into two great big classes different kinds of plants. So the grasses and corn, things like that, they have one of these cotyledons in their seeds, and while other kinds of plants will have two. But that's a seed, and it's an amazing thing to think about. Even if you don't like some seeds, like weed seeds floating all over the place, it's really they're amazing things. And so in Scripture, the Bible very frequently uses seeds, specifically them sprouting, coming to life or not coming to life, to illustrate spiritual truths. We read some already. Here's another example. The resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "You foolish person." See, there was these people at Corinth that were denying that the physical, there would be a physical resurrection of the human body. That was detestable to Greek philosophy, you see. Salvation in their mind was getting free of anything physical or whatever. And largely, think about it, largely that wrong notion of the world and of eternity and the future, that Greek notion of non-corporeal, just spirit stuff, has largely dominated many Christians' thinking about what heaven is like. And that's why nobody's excited to go there. You start realizing that, wait a minute. No, God's going to resurrect bodies, real bodies, only they're eternal, they're non-corruptible. Well, what do I need a physical body? Because you're going to live in a physical new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So he says here to these people that are denying the resurrection, "You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies." So immediately he takes them to the seed, sowing seed. Now, what kind of seed do you sow? What do you sow? Something that's dead. In other words, when does a seed get ready to be planted? Well, the original plant has to die. And we harvest the seed. You dry the seed out. "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be." Does that little corn kernel look like the stalk that it's going to be? No. But a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body, ultimately, as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So in that sense, it's like our present body is like a seed plant or something. It's got to die, and you got to get planted, and then one day you're going to be resurrected. Well, in our text this morning here in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter refers again to a seed, an imperishable seed. That is, it's an idea that what the plant that this seed yields will never die. It never dies. And that specifically, it is a seed that gives eternal life, that is our new life in Christ. That seed that Peter is talking about is the Word of God. Now that's interesting. The gospel itself is a seed. And that's why we read that parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13. The sower went out to sow. What's he sowing? It's the Word of God. It's the gospel. And there's all these lessons, you know. It's being sown here on this kind of soil and that kind of soil. And, of course, the gospel has to land on what kind of soil? Faith. In order for it to yield the life that Christ intends. So the seed here that Peter's going to mention is the Word of God. And if you are a Christian, what has happened to you is that seed has burst open already in your heart by the work of the Spirit of God and made you a new creation. Now, you're not completely there yet. But you, the essence of you, the person that you are, and your soul, you might say, you're regenerate. You're a new creation. You're increasingly growing like Christ. And ultimately, the capstone event is going to be your resurrection. But first, you got to die. Okay? First you have to die. Sometimes people ask about, is it proper for a Christian to be cremated, to have the body cremated? You know, people will ask that sometimes when someone dies. And I don't know that there's necessarily, I don't know of anywhere in Scripture that would prohibit that or call it sinful or whatever. But certainly you can think of what to do with a person's body when they die. With a Christian's body, is that the imagery that at least is here in 1 Corinthians 15 would be that you plant the body, right? And then the seed is awaiting the resurrection. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe that the Puritans would refer to the cemetery outside their church building as resurrection plots or resurrection gardens, you see. And so you can see the imagery there. But it's the word of God here that Peter's talking about being a seed. So follow along as I read beginning at verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. I hope we're all familiar with the idea of, as a Christian, you're in exile from your real home, okay? Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you, and therefore you're going to live forever. This seed, the word of God, unlike the grass that blooms up and then it's gone, desert grass after a rain. No. This seed is imperishable. This is we have eternal life by the seed of the word of God. So as we've already heard then from the parables in Matthew 13, the gospel is like a seed that is sown where it finds receptive soil. If you're a Christian, that's what happened. God is the one that prepared the soil. He's the one that granted repentance and faith, and then he's the one that brought the seed of his word along. How is God's word like a seed? It gives life, right? And God said, and there was. Christ says, Lazarus, come forth. And he who was dead came forth, right? So God speaks, and like a seed, you'd say, that's planted and gives life, the word of God is life-giving. Only the seed, the life that it gives is eternal life, you see. And that's what we have. Here are the words to the hymn that we're going to sing at the close of the service today. And it's a hymn that's based upon the word of God as seed. Almighty God, thy word is cast, sown, right? Like seed into the ground. Now, let the dew of heaven descend and righteous fruits abound. Let not the foe of Christ and man this holy seed remove. Remember the the ravens that come along in Jesus' parable there and pluck up the seed. Let not the foe of Christ and man this holy seed remove, but give it root in every heart to bring forth fruits of love. Let not the world's deceitful cares the rising plant destroy, but let it yield a hundredfold the fruits of peace and joy. So this hymn is based on Matthew 13, the parable. Often as the precious seed is sown, thy quickening grace bestow, that all those souls the truth receive, its saving power may know. It is then the work of this Word of God, the divine seed in us, that Peter is pointing us to as the great motive for us to, as he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And the foundation of this new life is built upon and made possible by the precious blood of Christ, Peter puts it, the Lamb of God given for us. Now let's look at these two verses again in more detail, 22 and 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since, because you have been born again. You see this? Love one another from pure heart. Why? Because this is what's happened to you. You have been born again, not of perishable seed. This is not a temporal fix, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. So you are a new creation and an eternal creation. Peter's going to go on to specifically describe this brotherly love. He does it in the rest of his epistle and describe the love that he's speaking of, telling us that this is now the nature of every person that is in Christ, therefore live that way. He does it in chapter 2, the first two verses. Here's an example. And he does it kind of in a negative way, negative terms. So put away, this is who you are. You've been born again of this imperishable seed. Put away all malice. Right? Malice is ill will, hatred. Malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Right? Here in, specifically in verses 22 and 23, we can see the qualities of Christ's true people and thus of a true church. All right? What is to characterize the body of Christ? What is to characterize a person who has been born again by this imperishable seed, the Word of God, by the gospel? What are they characterized by? Well, obedient faith in the truth of the gospel. Okay? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Genuine Christian, there's going to be obedient faith in the truth of the gospel. Also, a sincere, from a pure heart, brotherly love. We'll talk about what these things mean. A putting away of the old person that we used to be. A thirst for God's Word, right? What is a Christian? A Christian puts away, is a person who puts away malice and deceit and hypocrisy. And who thirsts for, like a newborn infant, thirsts for the Word of God. And therefore, by that Word, by that milk, grows spiritually as a result of drinking that Word, right? You say, how can I find a true church? Well, there's a great start right there. Watch for those things. Can't do it in a quick visit one Sunday. Okay? Lots and lots of churches and people that profess to be Christians will have this kind of a thing in their doctrinal statements and so forth. But it's one thing to write it down on paper. It's another thing to have it actually be reality. So this is how we, this is who we are now in Christ. Live as who the people we are, as the new creation. Your Father is holy. You're His children. So you be holy. Be yourself. But you've got to understand who you are now in Christ. You're a new creation. You've been born by the eternal, abiding Word, imperishable Word of God. So let's talk about these qualities, all right? This love, sincere, brotherly, earnest, and pure love that Peter is calling us to, okay? Listen, you've been born again by the imperishable, eternal, life-giving Word of God. Therefore, love one another sincerely, as brothers, earnestly, with purity. What does that mean? Well, listen to him again from chapter 2. Jump ahead a little bit, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Do you see how often Scripture reminds us of that? This is who you were. This is who you are. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And it's almost like there's a therefore there. There's not. Therefore, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. This world is not your home anymore. You're a sojourner, a visitor, an exile. To abstain from the characteristic of this world, from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So here again, these terms, when we are told, we're reminded who we are in Christ because of the imperishable seed, the Word of God, Peter here and all the apostles will generally turn round and tell us, this is how you are to live. And at the root of that instruction is this thing that keeps cropping up called love. Okay? A sincere, brotherly love. Verse 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, if we didn't know better and hadn't been told or whatever, and person that you were just, you're thinking about God and what He must be like and so forth, and some were to ask you, what do you suppose would be the most essential characteristic of God's kingdom? What would be the thing that would characterize people who are citizens of the kingdom of God, do you think? And I think that I'm not sure that many of us would have selected love. I can think of, I think of that thundering mountain at Sinai. Holiness, there's the thing. Holiness, that has to be the central characteristic. Or the fear of the Lord. Well, those are vital things, and those are all things that are characteristic of a Christian. But Scripture goes overboard even to emphasize to us that God is love, and that when it comes right down to it, the ultimate badge of whether I am, that I belong to Jesus Christ or not, is whether I have love for my brother. And it turns out what? Even the two greatest commandments. Love God, love your brother, love. There it is. And here Peter is talking about this love. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, to the gospel, For this is what, in a way, this is what it's all about, the Christian life, in a way, right? This is how we glorify God. For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And somehow that's all bound up in the realization that look at what God has done in me. He put His seed in me and it exploded. And I am a new creation now. Forever. It's an imperishable seed. It was like God said to me in Christ, Jeff, come forth, and the dead man came forth. And the rest of Scripture and what Peter's doing here is teaching us then how the new man lives and telling us to put off all of that stinking, smelly, filthy, rotting junk that we lived in back in the tomb before he sent his powerful seed our way. Well, what we have here in these verses is a working definition of love, of Christian love. Sincere, brotherly, earnest, and pure. Well, let's think about this. What do those things mean? If you drive around the country, or now you don't even need to do that, you can Google it. Google church signs. You can drive around and look at them. But if you Google church signs, go ahead and Google stupid church signs. You'll get a lot of those as well. You can see why I hate church signs. Generally speaking, I hate church signs because usually they're just syrupy and phony. Not always, but many of times they do. Some of them are stupid because they just make a stupid mistake, you know. On the signpost. But the worst ones, the ones that drive me absolutely nuts, are the ones that announce to everybody how loving the church is. You know, I mean, they'll put it on a sign, man, this is the place where we love God and we love one another. And as you stick it on the sign out there as if they're trying to convince one another in the community that these things are truth. Many, many Christian churches, professing Christian churches, are characterized by anything but sincere, brotherly, earnest, pure love, but are characterized by the opposite things that Peter is telling us to put away. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. People will read the blog and they'll read or listen to our sermons online and they'll call and leave messages. And one lady left a message on the phone. I listened to it this morning here, wants us to call her back. But she said it's only been a few days, but she said that she wanted me to call her. And she said, if he's still the pastor. Do it's just pastoral turnover. In churches, are like, I think you've heard me say before, this church, it was an average of like 3 years that a pastor would last here. And the only reason it was that long is there had been one or two that lasted longer than that. But there were numbers that were just turnover, that the fighting and going on. And, you know, sometimes it's due to people in the church. Sometimes it's due to the pastor. Who knows? But it's just a mess. But that kind of a thing is not to characterize the church. And yet it does. And, you know, putting a sign out front in front of the church building on the lawn about love and about how loving everyone is in the church is not going to fool God. And it does not fool the unsaved people in the community either. What I have found, as a matter of fact, is that people who keep talking about how much they love one another usually don't. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but there are people who just constantly, and there's churches You know, there's churches that'll do this on a Sunday morning, and if people come in, and the pastor, whoever, standing here, we are at First Church. We just love one another here, and on and on and on. The syrup is going on. But if you're a fly on the wall, and you're hearing what's going on in the corners in the background and so forth, well, you know, that's the kind of hypocrisy that God sees right through, and that Jesus will one day judge. Those are the kind of people that when he comes, they're going to try to brag to him. But they won't even get started on it because he'll say, "Depart from me, you accursed. I never even knew you." In Matthew 25, the king will say to those on his right, that's where you want to be, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, and bottom line, you know what they say? When did we do that? Well, they had done it. But they weren't doing it out of an impure motive. They weren't doing it in a phony. It was just, they were just being who they now were in Christ genuinely, you see. And Christ saw it. They didn't have to talk about it. They didn't have to stick signs out front. You know, "We're doing this and we're doing that. And look how we love one another. And we've got all this stuff going on here." They just did it. And this is what Peter is telling us. This is the love of God, the love for God, and the love for his people is in the hearts of his people. And so Peter is saying, be who you are. Be who you are. Right? Sometimes a good way to get a handle on a word is to think about what its opposite means. So think about this. What is insincere love? This love Peter's talking about is supposed to be sincere, brotherly, earnest, and pure. So what is insincere love? What is non-brotherly or non-familial love? What is unearnest love or impure love? Well, it isn't all that difficult to answer those questions. What that kind of stuff is phony, hypocritical love. And it's all talk. It's all superficial niceness practiced only when it's convenient and when it doesn't cost anyone anything. It is that love that smiles and shakes your hand, hiding the fangs behind the smile. It is the kisses of the enemy that Proverbs talks about. Many years ago, after sin began to be exposed in this church, one of the pillars of the church came up to me very angrily right over here once after the service. And this is what he said. Okay? Now this is true. You can't make this stuff up. This is exactly what he said. "We have always had a reputation in this town as being a loving family church. And now you've ruined all that. Now everyone is going to know about what is going on here." He said that. I mean, he thought he could fool God. That's what he'd been doing. The important thing here is we have reputation out there. That's the thing. That's the image that we've got to have. Well, he wasn't fooling anybody. His kind of love was a sham. It characterized so much of the church. And that's what is called an impure love. It's impure because it's mixed. It's a mixed motive. It's being done for selfish reasons, you see. When I can get out, yeah, I'm a bigwig down there in, you know, that church that has this reputation and so forth. Apparently he'd never read Christ's letters to the churches in Revelation. And eventually, of course, as that always happens, he moved off to another so-called church where he can practice his disguise unmolested. Well, let's move it down a little bit more personal here and ask ourselves, right? We need to do this. How am I doing in this matter of practical holiness? We are to be holy because we call God our Father. He's our Father. We're His children. We are to be holy as our Father is holy, right? So how are we doing when it comes, we'll put it like this, when it comes to being who we are in Christ? Think about these qualities again. Loving one another sincerely, genuinely, the real article, from the heart, from the heart. Brotherly. I think at the root of this brotherly love is the explanation for the holy kiss business, right? It's like greet one another with a holy kiss. The idea there is greet one another as family. As family. One of the problems that we faced in our church when we were up in Anchorage was this coldness, it was Anchorage, right? But this deadness of people not connecting. Honestly, that was the easiest job I ever had. Easiest job. They want a sermon on Sunday morning, sermon on Sunday evening service. That's it. Basically, that was it. And they're gone. Everybody just scatters. You don't even see each other. And so there was this distance. And ultimately, the reason I told them that we were leaving, then I remember sitting down with the elders and they were disappointed, and I didn't feel good about having to disappoint them, but I just had tried to explain things to them, and I knew that to change things would be a real battle. And they were genuine believers, but I told them, I don't know how to put it other than I'm incredibly lonely here. I'm incredibly lonely here. And one of the men, and he sincerely meant it, he was an executive for GMAC up there, and he looked at me and he said, I never thought the pastor would want to be my friend. Like, it was like news to him. There was this distance. And what happens in Alaska, especially in Anchorage, you know, people go up there. They go up there for their career. They go up there to make money, which you can do. No state tax. They pay you. The state pays you. People will always be talking about when we retire and go back home. So in the meantime, they got their whole image of home messed up and they're not connecting. And it carried over into the church. And so it was a very, very tough situation. We're called to a brotherly love. Family. We're a family in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. And earnest love. It's earnest. There's a zeal about it. It's an active love that looks for opportunities to put that love into action. And it's a pure love. There's no hypocrisy, and it's not some sham show that you put on, you see. You know, people can recognize that stuff. Can recognize phoniness. You can see an impure motive. And so we ask ourselves, you know, why am I here? Why am I in Christ Reformation Church? Why am I here on the Lord's days and so on? And there's only one correct answer, truthful answer that it may not be true, but there's only one correct answer that God's looking for, and that's because I love God and I love His people. That's why I'm here. And you know, as I was thinking this through this last week, I realized that in a small church like ours, there are a lot of advantages. We enjoy a lot of advantages because in regard to this sincere, brotherly, earnest, pure love for one another. Why? Because really think about, why are you here? Look. We know each other pretty well. You know my sins. You know my foibles. I think I know some of yours, right? Each one, we could probably go down and list them down, you know, And you know, I don't even care. I don't care if you talk about my foibles, because I know that you love me. And if you were talking about my glitches, or you know, it would be for a benevolent reason, not a malevolent one. You see, so we have many advantages here, and actually fewer temptations to a phony, hypocritical love. Because, frankly, to be in this church, worldly speaking, in worldly terms, human terms, all right? I'm not talking spiritually, just worldly terms. It's just not a whole lot that you're going to get out of this. You're not going to make any huge business, money-making business connections here, right? You're not going to find fame and fortune here, or be able to say in the community, you know, have a big name for yourself and make it in local politics or something. I'm a member of Christ Reformation Church, you see. That kind of a thing. Now, if you're in... these things get much more tempting, don't they? In a more prosperous... Look at Laodicea in the churches of Revelation, and the problem, the lukewarm church, and they were wealthy. In contrast to Smyrna, the little persecuted church that Christ blessed, you see. So, the Lord has been very, very good to us. And so we ask ourselves, do we love one another with a sincere, brotherly, earnest, and pure love rather than an impure love? Now, I can't answer that question for you, but I do like to think that, at least in large part, yeah, the love of Christ definitely, genuinely is here, and that we're experiencing then the real thing. The Lord's blessed us. He's led us through a lot of different battles. There's been times when we wondered if this church would even continue, or would it be destroyed, but here we are, and the Lord has sustained us, and we're thankful, very, very thankful then for Him. It is the love of Christ in action, the pure, sincere love for Him by His people and for one another. By the way, I was also going to mention, but before we ended, I got past that. But you know, when Christ comes and He talks to both the unrighteous and the righteous about whether they did or whether they didn't visit in prison and provide clothing for the naked and this kind of a thing, right? And then He has this curious ending. To the extent that you did it for the least of these, you did it for me. You were doing it for me. And you think, well, how can that be? Well, here's what I would suggest to you for your thinking. I think that it is true. Christ specifically is talking about in those ministries, ministering to His people. You know, churches today, they'll have prison ministries. Well, there's nothing wrong with it, going and presenting the gospel to people that are in prison. But when the Bible is talking about visiting people in prison, it's talking about visiting Christians who were imprisoned for the testimony of Christ, you see. And the people who were naked and hungry. Well, they're naked and hungry because of their testimony of Christ. They're being persecuted. And those are the primary ministries then that we are ministering then to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's not that you can't do it for unbelievers then as well, but primarily it is for that. In fact, think about this, how wise of a test that is. Because the unbelievers, the fake Christians that Christ will say, depart from me on that day. And He tells them, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't come and visit me. They may well have been, because they're bragging about it, doing all of those things. But what they didn't do is visit Christians who are in prison because they hate Christ. So you can have a church that's just got all these programs going and launching out into the world and so forth, but they're not truly then ministering to Christ, you see. Well, once more, before Peter ends this chapter, and we'll look at it more, Lord willing, next week, he is going to quote again from the Old Testament. And it's quite a remarkable quotation. He has spoken in verse 23 about us being born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he quotes, "For all flesh is like grass." He's quoting from Isaiah 40. "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord that you've been resurrected by, that you've been born again by, the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you." It's Isaiah 40. Here's Isaiah 40. "A voice says, cry." Okay, it was Isaiah, 750 years before Christ. He hears a voice. The prophet, he hears a voice. "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." In other words, it is only those people who have been born again by the imperishable word of God who will abide forever. The rest will perish. Who is the voice? Who is the voice that Isaiah heard? And what is this word of the Lord more specifically? We'll look to that next time. But in the meantime, Peter leaves us with this. "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. You've purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. So love one another sincerely, with a brotherly love, earnestly, from a pure heart. You be holy, because the Lord is holy." Father, we thank you for these great and deep truths, miraculous truths from your word. Thank you that you've changed us. Thank you that you showed us mercy, that you spoke and the dead came to life. And we pray that this week we would go out and remember to be the people that you have called us to be. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.